Look with me, if you will, please. Acts chapter 26. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 27 and read through the remaining verses of this chapter as we've worked our way through this chapter over the last several weeks. We will, Lord willing, finish up the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 27. Paul, of course, is giving his speech before Agrippa and testifying before Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now remember, before we read any further, that the context of what this chapter, if you've not been with us, then I need to bring you a little up to speed as far as the context of where we begin our reading this morning. And that is simply that Paul has desired to go to Jerusalem. He has a great desire to go to Rome. He's desired to go to Jerusalem despite the fact that he's been forewarned Agabus, the prophet of God, told Paul that he would suffer and be delivered to the Gentiles if he were to go to Rome. The other believers there, they pled with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, that is, not to go to Jerusalem, which would result ultimately in him going to Rome and his death. But yet they begged him not to do this. And Paul went anyway, and he makes a statement we'll read in a moment, as we've seen many times through this passage, that he was ready to die in Jerusalem, not only to go and suffer, but also to die for the cause of Christ. And so, and standing before Felix, then Festus, now he's before Agrippa, and he is giving an account of his salvation and the fact that he's being brought on these accusations. And so he's clearly given a testimony of his salvation and of Jesus Christ. And so now he stands before Agrippa and he says to him, believest thou the prophets? He said, I know that thou believest. And one of the reasons he says this, as we'll see, is because none of these things were done in secret. As Paul says, all these things were open concerning Christ, his trial, the accusations, his death. All this was a public affair. And so he says to Agrippa, I know you believe. I know that none of these things are hidden from you. You know the truth concerning that which I profess and that which I proclaim. I believe even in regards to the resurrection, because we've seen clearly in this chapter that Paul's faith, everything that Paul believed, everything Paul preached, his whole testimony, was that of, or it all hinged upon the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. And so Agrippa as well, no doubt, was aware of the resurrection and knew of the resurrection, because if you recall with me, the Roman government at the time of the resurrection, though the unbeliever did not see the risen Savior, we know that the Roman government attempted to put a hush upon the events that took place concerning the resurrected Christ. And so they knew there was more to this. They themselves agreed to lie and say that his disciples had stolen the body, but they knew that was not true because the guards were set there. So they knew that there was something more to this than what they professed it to be. And so therefore Paul says, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that thou not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for this opportunity you provided us. Thank you for the time we can gather together around the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we might truly see Jesus this morning from His Word. God, may you reveal Christ to us through the Word of God as He is revealed. Lord, may we see clearly the truths of the gospel. May we see clearly by the example set before us in the Apostle Paul, Lord, and his passion to follow after Christ and be submitted to the Spirit of God within him and proclaim the Word of God. I pray that these truths may take root in every believer's heart this morning. Lord, may it be that your Spirit would work in and through us in such a manner that you would be glorified and that our lives would continue to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Paul's address or testimony before King Agrippa is one which has had a tremendous impact throughout history. And many times, when this passage is preached, and of course, you know, those who've been with us, we are just simply continuing on from where we've left off in weeks past and now moving forward, but many times this passage has been singled out, and it's been singled out because it's one of those passages which we find where Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me," and often this passage as well has been preached really removed from its entire context of everything that's taking place. And it's used in many cases as a means to somehow attempt to persuade men to believe by faith in Christ. But there are some things that jump out in the passage in relation to that that I want to address before we even get further into the text within its context, without seeing what it's truly dealing with. Agrippa's response to Paul is not an uncommon response, yet it serves as a reminder of two all-important truths in regards to the salvation of man. And this is what we must be aware of. We must give heed to these truths, and so many fail to do so. The first is this: men can know truth and yet not live in that truth. Men can know truth and yet not live in that truth. It's almost as though we believe the gospel today has become, many believe the gospel today has become nothing more than a means to educate men about God. That's not the power of the gospel, though. The power of the gospel is that the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and invades and permeates the life of that one who hears, and that life is then transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, do people need to hear the gospel? Absolutely. Are we to proclaim the gospel? Absolutely. But we must understand that men can know truth and yet still not live in that truth. Men can know that Christ has come. Men can know that Christ has died. Men can know that Christ is risen. Men can know that Christ is the judge. Will judge God the Father, and through His Son, He has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and all men will stand before God one day as who is their judge. And men can know these truths and yet still not live in these truths. I believe one of the dangers in what we could call Americanized Christianity today is that we talk about the power of the gospel, and yet the gospel is presented or proclaimed as though there is absolutely no power to salvation whatsoever. In other words, it's all about what you know and what you say you believe, not whether or not God the Father has worked through God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, therefore, has convicted the heart and the life and the individual to the point that they are humbled before God in repentance unto salvation. So you see, there is this idea of ideology, I guess, that salvation is nothing more than, you know, you hear the truth, now what are you going to do with that truth? But you can know truth and yet not live in the truth. And again, the false premise of all of that truth, that men can know the truth and not live in the truth, and of presenting the gospel in this manner, is simply this: as though man is not, men present the gospel to men, or proclaim the gospel to men, as though man has not already responded to the gospel. But remember, there is no neutral ground concerning the gospel. And Paul even points that out here, because he says, "Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa?" And then he says what? "I know that thou believest." So Agrippa, in reality, has already responded to the truth. And his response is that of rejection. As I've said so many times to you, men do not just come to a place to where they respond to the gospel. Men are born rejecting the gospel, rejecting the truth of God. So it's not some neutral ground you come to and one day, "Well, I got to do something now with the gospel." No, you're already rejecting the gospel. And here's the power of salvation: except God divinely intervene, you will live your entire life in rejection of the gospel, and you will perish rejecting Christ. Amen. That's the reality. So therefore, there must be a divine intervention, which is the work of the gospel, that which God does through His gospel. So men can know the truth, yet still not live in the truth. Verse 26 and verse 27 reveal this. Look with me again. "For the king knoweth all these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." See what Paul's saying? Agrippa, this is after Festus, says to Paul, "You are mad, Paul. Too much learning has made thee mad." And Agrippa and Paul says, "Well, no, Festus, I'm not mad." He said, "The king knows these things." The king meaning Agrippa. Agrippa knows these things. He says, none of this was hidden from him. These things were not done in a corner. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." So Paul says to Agrippa, here's what Paul really does. He calls Agrippa out and says, "Agrippa, I know you know this. And not only do I know you know about these things, I know that you believe it's true. I know that you believe it's true." But yet Agrippa is still lost. Amen. Do you see that? Amen. So we're not dealing with someone who says, "Well, I don't know if I believe or not, but I think I'm saved." No, this man is lost as lost can be. And yet Paul, who we say to be the greatest preacher we believe outside of Christ himself, and yet God used him in such a great manner, that is, but yet it was this same Paul who says, "Do you believe? I know you believe. These things are made known unto you. They were not done in a corner. You know these truths, and you believe that they are true." And yet, Agrippa was still lost. So, first of all, this text requires that we understand men can know truth and yet still not live in that truth. But there's a second truth as well that jumps out at us, and it's this one. Men cannot persuade other men to faith in Christ. Men cannot persuade other men to faith in Christ. Who is Paul again? I just told you, we agree, don't we, that God used Paul in a phenomenal manner in ministry. Now, Paul is not great in himself. There's no great man. There's a great God who uses men. So Paul is not great, but yet we see him as being one of the men used by God in such a great manner to establish the doctrine upon which the church is founded and rooted, and one of those used by God, one of the apostles. And we also see him to be one to teach and to correct and rebuke the church and to establish churches all throughout the known world at that time. And so Paul was greatly used of God, and Paul's life was committed to the gospel. Paul's life was the gospel. Or might I say it like this to even say it more appropriately? The gospel was Paul's life. Christ was the life of Paul. And so you find a man who's willing to suffer, willing to die, willing to give his life that Christ might be proclaimed and Christ might be known. So you will not find a more committed believer today than that of the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying a believer can't be as committed as Paul, but you find a man who willingly was giving his life, and we'll see some things about Paul in this text that really stand out that we must question our own lives and say, wow, is the gospel really that much of my life? Is it really my life to this degree as it is with Paul? And so we look at Paul and we see a man who was greatly used of God and a man who knew Christ, knew the gospel, knew the truths of Christ, was grounded and taught not by other apostles, but by Christ himself. Paul declares that. So he says, I didn't learn these things from the other apostles. I didn't even go to Jerusalem at first. He said, but there was 3 years I spent where God, Christ, taught me these things, these truths. And so Paul, standing before Agrippa, proclaims Christ, as we've seen in the previous texts. And yet Agrippa is still not persuaded. Men cannot persuade other men to faith in Christ. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I again refer to the explanation of Jesus to his disciples when they questioned him concerning who can be saved. In Matthew 19, 23 through 26, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I submit to you this truth that Christ proclaimed this morning, salvation is simple. Salvation is simple. Here's why it's so simple. Because you do nothing to be saved. It's very simple. But yet apart from God, it is impossible. And that's the power of salvation. See, salvation is simple, and that's being professed today by so many today, but what they miss is it is a divine intervention and work of God. So salvation is so simple, but yet impossible apart from God's work. Agrippa's statement of almost has the sense of in a short time. In other words, the word almost there, it means literally in a short time. So what Agrippa could be asking or saying is this, in such a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? With just this short moment of a testimony, you would persuade me to be a Christian? In the Holman New Testament commentary, Kenneth Gingall explained this. I want to read this to you. I thought it was worthy to read. The Jewish king, a most astute politician, speaking of Agrippa, was never almost persuaded. Now understand, the Scripture does not tell us that Agrippa was almost persuaded, does it? Think about what you're reading here. The Scripture doesn't tell us Agrippa was almost persuaded. The Scriptures tell us Agrippa claims that he was almost persuaded. And there is a difference. So the Scripture's not saying that Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. It's saying Agrippa claimed that he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. He goes on to say, he was never almost persuaded. His response represented the only diplomatic way in which he could have addressed Paul's question, namely, with another question. He certainly couldn't have said he did not believe the prophets. That would have been an affront to the people he had been appointed to rule. To admit that he did believe the prophets in this volatile theological atmosphere would surely have led Paul to another dimension of application, an embarrassment Agrippa certainly wanted to avoid. In other words, what he's saying is this. Had Agrippa said, no, I do not believe the prophets, then that would have been an affront to the people he ruled over. And remember, the Roman government was very lenient towards the Jews and towards those whom they conquered, so to speak. When they ruled over a people, they would allow that people to continue to function in their religion and their own politics to a degree, but yet they were the final authority as far as government's concerned. And so if there were ever an uproar, that's why you see, like, for instance, at Ephesus, when there was an uproar or an uprising against Paul in the gospel, they came out and tried to end very quickly. And the reason why they tried to do that is because they did not want the Roman government imposing themselves and beginning to govern what they could or could not do. And so the Jews were mindful that the government of the Roman government would control them if need be. And so you find that Agrippa, he is ruling over these people, and he does not want to have a bad taste in their mouth, so to speak, to leave a bad taste in their mouth. And if he said, I do not believe in the prophets, then that, of course, would have caused the people he ruled to look poorly upon him, even though he would have still ruled, but he wouldn't have the same connection with them or relationship. But if he said, I do believe in the prophets, then it would have caused Paul, opened the door for Paul to continue further into this testimony of Christ, and ultimately Agrippa would have ended up in embarrassment because he could not refute the truth. And so Agrippa then attempts to silence Paul, if you will, concerning his testimony. And he wanted to avoid this embarrassment. So this king had been in politics for over 10 years, Gingell goes on to explain. He wasn't about to change his religious viewpoints on the basis of one sermon in a Roman hall. Therefore, Paul Agrippa says, almost thou persuade me. In this short amount of time, you persuade me. And he did not even answer the question. Did you notice that? He avoided the question of Paul altogether. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And I believe the reason Paul says, I know you believe, is confronting Agrippa, but it's also not allowing Agrippa to just avoid the question totally, because he makes a statement confronting him. I know you believe the prophets. I know you believe this, Agrippa. You can't refute this. From this explanation, supported by the fact that Agrippa did not receive Christ by faith that day, obviously, it becomes clearly evident. It becomes so clear that Agrippa was much more concerned with his political status than he was his spiritual condition. Let me show you another evidence of the power of the gospel. Men, you and I, will always be more concerned about this flesh and about this life unless God intervenes. We will always look out for this and disregard the spiritual as long as we can unless God intervenes. By the way, the false gospel that's preached today is such where how do men proclaim the so-called, what they call the gospel today by large across the country and even the world today? Here's what it is. It is a so-called gospel that appeals to the flesh. Is it not? If you want to If you want to be rich, if you want to have wealth, if you want to have a good life, if you want to live free from pain and burden and sorrow, then just trust Jesus because he solves all these problems. Look, that's not a spiritual message of the gospel. And so what happens is this prosperity garbage is pumped out and it appeals to the flesh. So let me ask you something. If it appeals to my flesh, then how do I respond to that gospel? In my flesh. Has nothing to do with the spiritual or the spirit of man or the soul of man. Nothing whatsoever. But see, those who've been born again realize this. Under the convicting work and power of the Spirit of God, we're brought to a place of understanding our hopeless and helpless state. And we understand that apart from God, we are condemned. Apart from God, we will perish. Apart from God, we are hopeless and helpless. But the power of the gospel is it brings us to a point to where we're willing, no matter what the cost, we submit to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. No matter the cost. Now, salvation, remember, and this is the reality of it, salvation costs you nothing. To follow Christ costs you everything. Salvation will cost you nothing, but to be a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you everything because you must pick up your cross and follow Him. You must die to self that He might live through you. This is the Christian life. Therefore, if He suffered, who deserved not to suffer, why would I expect that I should not have to suffer? Suffering is just part of the Christian life. And by the way, it's not that we want to suffer, we understand that. It's not that we bring it on ourselves, or we shouldn't at least. But at the same time, if we attempt to live a life avoiding the truth of suffering, then we are not living within the will of God. All of those who hear the gospel and yet continue to reject the gospel are simply revealing their interest and concern is focused on earthly things, on fleshly things, and physical things rather than eternal and spiritual truth. I've said this, I need to interject this here, just briefly and we'll move on. Most people today who claim they want to be saved, and you see this evidenced in their lives, this is not just a random statement. Look at the lives, look at those who claim to be saved, profess Christ, and then look at their lives. That's all you have to do. And by large, most today who claim to be saved, meaning those who are being saved at this moment, you know, and claiming Christ under this false gospel, obviously. Most of them, you will find, they do not want to perish. They do not want eternal condemnation. But neither do they want God in their lives. So in other words, what they want is they want, as it's been said, they want a fire insurance policy. But they don't want a Lord to rule and reign over them. That is not salvation. Do you see the error in that? Therefore, I want God to do for me only what God can do, but I want to continue to do whatever I want to do at the same time. So I go back to what the Jews said about Jesus himself. We will not have this man to rule over us. And that is still the heart of every lost man in the world today. We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want Jesus to lord over us. Oh, we want what he can do for us, but we don't want him to rule and reign over us. Paul's response to Agrippa's response to the gospel that Paul preached reveals the true heartbeat of the gospel. If we are to truly understand the heartbeat of the gospel as revealed by the attitude and response of Paul in this passage, it's important that we understand and consider the situation in which Paul found himself in this passage. Paul was a man, remember, leading right up to this passage, Paul is a man who has been accused, he's been persecuted, he's been beaten by the Jews, those of his own people, only to be placed in prison, questioned, and tried by the Roman government. So this is where Paul is at this point in his life. So Paul has been accused, beaten, desired, plotted against to kill him by the Jews, his own people whom he loved dearly, which resulted in him being placed in prison, questioned, and tried by the Roman government. So in reality, Paul was a man who had suffered dearly for the gospel. And it's from this perspective, having an understanding of Paul's suffering for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that we can see the heartbeat of the gospel being lived out through the life of the Apostle Paul in this text. I want to ask you a question, and then we'll look at the answer from the text this morning. But what is the heartbeat of the gospel? What does that mean? What is the heartbeat of the gospel? How is the heartbeat of the gospel? And by the way, the heartbeat of the gospel is God's heartbeat. I mean, that's really what it is. So how is the heartbeat of the gospel demonstrated within a life of a believer? I believe we find a perfect example of that in the life of Paul. First of all, notice with me verse 29 as we move on through our text now. The heartbeat of the gospel is sacrificial. Look at verse 29. And Paul said, notice his words here, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. This expression is one which reveals Paul's deepest desire. He says here, notice the term, the statement, I would to God. He is simply in this stating his desire and prayer to God for those who heard his testimony that day, that they too would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, yeah, but isn't that every believer's desire? Isn't it every believer's desire to see people come to Christ? Yes, it is. But again, consider the situation in which Paul finds himself. Beaten, accused, plotted to be killed by the Jews, imprisoned, questioned, and tried by the Roman government. And notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, boy, I wish God would set me free so that I could go and preach the gospel more somewhere else where people would appreciate it. Are you seeing the picture now? Isn't that how we think, though? Man, what good am I doing here? And I really, maybe I made a bad choice. Maybe I should have listened to Agabus. Maybe I should have come to Jerusalem. Maybe I should go somewhere else and preach somewhere else. No, listen. Paul knew this was the will of God. And Paul, rather than saying, boy, I sure do wish that God would deliver me from these bonds, you know what Paul says? Look at the sacrificial heartbeat of the gospel. Rather than saying, I wish that I were physically free, Paul says, my deepest desire is not to be physically set free and at liberty, but my deepest desire is that you be spiritually set free through the provision of Jesus Christ. That's a sacrificial heartbeat of the gospel. Put me in bonds if you will, if that's what it takes, and I would gladly suffer the bonds. This is what Paul is saying. I will gladly suffer bondage that you might have opportunity to be set free spiritually and liberated because of the gospel. This is of great significance, for Paul was still considered to be a prisoner at this time, as we see, because he says, except these bonds, in the latter part of verse 29. But rather than desiring his own personal freedom, Paul desired that others might come to a place of spiritual freedom in Christ. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 21 of Acts, which I alluded to a moment ago and we've seen many times, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart, to those other believers who are attempting to get him or persuade him to not go to Jerusalem? He said, for I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul had already proclaimed and demonstrated that his desire to proclaim the liberty discovered only in salvation in Jesus Christ was greater than his desire for physical comfort and freedom. Listen, see, again, last week I told you that biblical salvation is radical salvation. It always is. And you look at Paul, for instance. He was radically transformed on the road to Damascus. Totally changed. Totally transformed. But that change continued to manifest itself in Paul's life. And here Paul is saying, I will forfeit my comfort. I will forfeit my liberty. I will gladly be put in bonds, and I will even gladly die that Christ be proclaimed. That's a radical salvation. Let me ask you this question. Can you say the same? Would your heartbeat be such that not only you would say it, but that you would willingly suffer, willingly be in bonds, willingly be persecuted for the sake of the gospel? It's imperative we remember that the only way that Paul or you and I can have such a sacrificial perspective is that we live a life with eternity in view. See, salvation, redemption in Jesus Christ, it changes our desires. It changes our actions. He changes our eternity. But by changing our desires, he's changing our entire perspective or view. The reality is, those who do not know Christ, here's what you live for. I heard it said just recently. I heard a guy that his life has been transformed, not salvation. I mean, he's changed his life from a very destructive life to now much more productive life. And he made the statement, you know, that fame and fortune is not what life is about. Life's all about family and friends. And most people look at that and go, oh, that's wonderful. Isn't that great? Look, life is not about family and friends. That's really, now, are we thankful for relationships with family and friends? Of course we are. But we don't live for family and friends. You understand? That is an earthly view. And that's a worthy cause to live from an earthly perspective. But we don't live with an earthly perspective. We live with an eternal perspective. If we've been redeemed. So what is life really all about then? I'll tell you what life's really all about. The glory of God being revealed through your life. That's what life is about. The gospel is the love of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul himself wrote concerning genuine love in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Look at what Paul says about this. Charity, which is love, of course, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Do you see that? Charity seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Specifically notice here in verse 5 that doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Do you understand what that's saying? Love is unselfish. Pure love is an unselfish love. Sacrificial heartbeat of the gospel is revealed in that Paul desired the freedom of those in spiritual bondage more than he desired his personal freedom from physical bondage. The depth of Paul's sacrificial love is seen most clearly in Paul's letter to the believers at Rome. Notice what he says in Romans 9, 1-3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now that is a profound statement that Paul makes here. Do you see what Paul says? For I wish myself, or I could wish myself, accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. What does Paul mean by that? Well, you see what he means. And as we look at this, we step back and go, wow, I don't understand how Paul could make such a statement. I don't understand. See, that's a hard saying, isn't it? And we look at that and go, how could Paul make such a statement here as to boldly proclaim this? Although we look at such a sacrificial love and question the validity, because you have to question that, don't you? You have to stop and go, did Paul really mean that? Was Paul speaking figuratively here? Could Paul really mean what he just said? Could this be true? And it does strike us odd. I admit it strikes me odd. Does it strike you odd? Would you be willing to make that statement? I can't say that I really would be willing to make that statement as Paul did. I'm just being honest with you. But Paul made the statement and Paul meant what he said. So how do we rationalize this? How can we imagine this? Is this true? Did Paul really mean this? So we look at the sacrificial love here that Paul demonstrates and question the validity of such a statement, how Paul could truly feel this strongly about his fellow man. In truth, though, when we step back and really consider what Paul said, this is nothing less than the love of Christ being made manifest in the life of Paul. You say, well, wait, what do you mean by that? Did Christ not sacrifice everything that he might redeem us? Did he not leave his glory with the Father? Did he not come down in the form of a servant? Did he not take on the flesh such as you and I have this morning? Are you seeing this now? Paul is saying nothing more than that which Christ literally did. In that, remember on the cross, you say, wait a minute, but what about the separation part of being a curse from Christ? Did Christ not proclaim on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a hard saying too, isn't it? That's a difficult thing for us to understand. Was Jesus not serious when he proclaimed that? You better believe he was serious. Then how does all this make sense? Here's the reality of it. Paul's expression in Romans concerning his love for his fellow countrymen, his fellow kinsmen, is nothing less than the love of Christ being demonstrated and proclaimed through the life of Paul. That's really all it is. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 tell us about Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just as Christ willingly sacrificed everything that he might redeem fallen man to the glory of the Father, Paul was consumed by this love so that he desired to see his fellow man come to saving faith, no matter the personal cost. And that's really what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, I willingly would sacrifice everything if it would result in my fellow kinsmen knowing Christ as I know him. Second, the heartbeat of the gospel is all-inclusive. Notice verse 29. Paul said, I would to God not only that thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Although Paul had experienced great grief at the hand of both the Jews and the Romans, he expresses a desire for all those who heard him to be saved. From Paul's perspective, the fact that someone was an enemy of the gospel or an enemy of himself did not alleviate him from the privilege or the responsibility to proclaim the truth of the gospel to them. You know what we do? We are so prone to this, aren't we? We take personal offense at those against us. And we even take personal offense at those who are against the gospel. And it's as though, well, then fine, if that's how they want to be. Listen, Paul says they accused him, they beat him, they plotted to kill him, they imprisoned him, they questioned him, they tried him. And yet, you know what Paul's concern is? I would that you knew Christ as I know Christ. There's the sacrifice of the gospel again, but it's also all-inclusive in this regard, that Paul understood, I cannot approach the gospel with prejudice. I cannot have prejudice when I approach the proclamation of the gospel. I am to proclaim the gospel unto all men. Amen. Now, did Paul think that all men were going to come to Christ? Of course Paul didn't believe that. Paul knew that all men who heard weren't going to come to Christ, but it didn't change the desire he had that they all come to Christ. Let me give you a very personal example of this. Too often we are prone to view those who oppose us and those who persecute us, believers in general, that is, not just us as in this body, but we look even at those across the world who would persecute believers. We've heard it on the news lately, haven't we? We've heard so much about how many Christians are being killed because they are Christians. And whether our government acknowledges that or not is irrelevant. The point is, believers are being killed for the sake of Christ. And we hear that all across the news. And you know what the Americanized ideology is? Let's just kill them all. Let's get rid of these people. Isn't it? Think about it. Is that not how we think? These are they're enemies of America. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of believers. So the best solution is to go in and just kill them all. That's how people think. But do you understand? Just to name it very plainly, Muslims do not need to be removed from existence. They don't. You know what Muslims need? They need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Do you understand? There's a difference. People will oppose the gospel. They always have. They always will. But do you understand that God receives great glory in the redemption of any man? Of any man. And that's not the way we think, is it? Honestly, that's just not the way we think, but that's the truth. What do men need? By the way, just because someone's a part of some certain religion, by the way, whether it's Muslim, Islam, or whatever it may be, the reality is this. There is no one more so an enemy of the gospel or of Christ today than you were before you were saved.
That's right. Amen.
You were just as much so an enemy of the cross. Do you understand that? Well, let me prove it to you. If you had died prior to salvation, where would you be? Therefore, you were an enemy of the cross. Do you understand that? Third, the heartbeat of the gospel is selfless. Let's look at verses 30 through 32, and we're finished. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Paul's appeal to Caesar was much more than simply an attempt to escape persecution or bondage. Paul had already said, "I'm willing to be bound or put in bondage, and I am willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ." So Paul appealing to Caesar is not simply him saying, "I don't want to suffer and I'm going to appeal to Caesar so I can get out of this." That's not what's taking place here. His appeal to Caesar was the means by which the Lord would fulfill his purpose, which was Paul's desire to go to proclaim the gospel in Rome. In Acts 23:11, the Lord already told Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul's desire was to remain submitted to the will of God, regardless of what that meant concerning his personal well-being. Do you understand what's being said here? Listen, please. Paul's desire to be submitted to the will of God and for Christ to live through and in him was greater than his desire for personal comfort, for freedom, for liberty, or any aspect of appealing or appeasing the flesh. Paul's heartbeat was that of the gospel because he was submitted to the will and purpose of God. Therefore, Paul was filled with joy and contentment because God's will was being accomplished in his life. Hear me this morning. You can live your life free and you can live your life compromising. You can live your life as apathetic and complacent if you so choose to do so. You can, but you will forfeit the contentment and you will forfeit living in the joy that is only realized by one who is submitted to the will and the Word of God. I have good news. Good news is this. It may not sound good at first, but just hear me out. The good news is if you submit to Jesus Christ as a true, genuine, biblical disciple and you follow after Him, your life will be filled with grief. Your life will be filled with burdens. Your life will be filled with sorrow. Your life will be filled with tribulation. And your life will be filled with many trials. You say, "That doesn't sound so good." Oh, but here's the good part of it. He will bear the burden. Amen. And He will carry you through the trial.
Amen. Amen.
And He will remain faithful. Because it's not that God will not put on you what you cannot bear. That's not a true biblical statement. But it's that He will bear that which He places upon you. So you can live a life of comfort and ease if you so choose to do so, to a degree. To a degree, that is. But I say to you this morning, there is nothing like living in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, knowing that through every trial, through every heartache, through every burden, through all the suffering, that He is with you. That He is with you. The heartbeat of the gospel. Do you possess the heartbeat of the gospel? Examine yourselves this morning and answer this question, not to me, not to your spouse, not to the person sitting next to you, but ask yourself this question before God honestly. God sees your heart anyway, does He not? He knows. And ask yourself this question this morning. Do I possess the heartbeat of the gospel? Because the heartbeat of the gospel is sacrificial. Do I possess the heartbeat of the gospel? The heartbeat of the gospel is all-inclusive, meaning that I proclaim the truth without prejudice. Because all men need to hear the truth of the gospel. Whether they continue to reject or not, I have no control over that. Neither did Paul. Paul, being the man he was, could not persuade Agrippa. But he still, with passion, proclaimed the truth to Agrippa. And third, do I possess the heartbeat of the gospel? The heartbeat of the gospel is selfless. Paul could have been set free, even by Agrippa, had he not appealed unto Caesar. But his appeal unto Caesar was not something he did because it physically benefited him. It was because he knew God's will was for him to go to Rome. And he desired to be within the will of God. Paul's driving passion was to go to Rome. And you say, well, why? I'll tell you why. Because God desired that Paul go to Rome. And Paul's desire was simply that of God's desire. Do you truly possess the heartbeat of the gospel? It will be manifest in our lives if we do.